according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The screen says 1 Corinthians 11:2, and that is our text. However, you may turn at this time to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are examining the nature of these traditions, the paradosis traditions, or that's the singular form. Paradoses is the plural form. Romans chapter 6, and we can run through some principles on local church traditions, picking up where we left off on Wednesday and then gaining some new ground this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is not only in fellowship, but in a mental attitude position of humility to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have this morning to assemble together and receive instruction. We do ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside. And, Father, for your hand of protection about, a hedge of protection about us, Father. We don't live in a dangerous place, certainly not like places around the world where believers gather and are in fear of the government or others that will come in and kill them for their faith. Nevertheless, Father, we do recognize we live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and there are those, even in our society, that would not desire for the word to go forth here this morning. So we commit our meeting into your hands, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6. We are examining local church traditions from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, really verses 1 and 2, the hinge verses that lead into the content of what chapter 11 is all about. In chapter 11, Paul's going to sort out some problems with two traditions. Their speaking tradition with respect to the prophetic utterances and the prayer prophecies that take place in the early church. And then the communion service, the second part of chapter 11, where they had turned the Lord's table, the communion service, into something terrible. And we will examine that as well. We'll study gender roles from verses 3 through 16 and then the Lord's table from verses 17 through the end of the chapter. But those are two particular traditions or practices where they had taken the body of teaching they had been entrusted with and they had misapplied it. They had done something inappropriate with it. And so we want to make sure we understand what this is about as we proceed so that we don't misapply any body of teaching ourselves, so that Austin Bible Church doesn't take something that is taught from the Word of God and then turn it into something that actually is contrary to the purpose for which it was given. And so, in our outline now, we are at point 4, which is the fourth and final main point of this section, of this verse. Four things that we're gleaning out of verse 2. And if you missed the first three points, we observed how this was an item of praise, how the Corinthians had remembered Paul. We had things to say about memory and remembering. I don't remember right now what that was, but we taught it a couple weeks ago, so you can get those notes on that. And then under point 3, how they held firmly to their traditions just as they were delivered. And we highlighted the parallel of terms there that were don't necessarily jump out at us in the English language, but they're very vital that we recognize in the Greek. We underline the term traditions and we underline the term delivered. And those are the two phrases, the two terms in the verse that are actually in parallel with one another because of the etymology of the words behind them in the Greek. It doesn't jump out at you in the English. You wouldn't think about the word tradition and the word delivered as being related to one another. In the English, they're really not. But in the Greek, they are. The paretika is the aorist verb for paradidomi, to deliver or to give, to hand over. And then paradosis is the noun for tradition. And so paradidomi as a verb and paradosis as a noun are indeed related to one another. And that's what jumps out at you when you examine the verse in the Greek. And so when you underline the terms, you can see the similarity in the Greek text that would you would miss in the English text. All right. Now back to point four, the role of traditions in the local church. And under this, a total of seven areas that I think will spell it out for us. And if we cover it well enough in this format, then we won't actually have to stop and do a complete doctrinal study at this time. I think if we're thorough enough on these principles here, then we can let it go at that and not break out of the text into an independent study or into an independent doctrinal review. First of all, traditions of practice, and this is where we get the principle out of Romans chapter 6, traditions of practice are derived from teachings of faith. We have to understand that a tradition is not just simply a custom that was made up, that it actually is a tradition of practice that is coming out of a teaching. Teaching that has gone forth on the basis of faith, teaching that has been received on the basis of faith. That when the Word of God is ministered, it is a faith activity. It is a function of the Holy Spirit. It's not, strictly speaking, limited to the academic process involved. It's not as in terms of a history class or a math class where gnosis, knowledge, can be transmitted and can be learned. Yes, there is a learning process. Yes, there are academics. But there is also the faith practice involved in the process of transmission and receiving of the Word of God. They must be spiritually appraised, see, which is the process we go through in every Bible class in apprehending spiritual truth. And we read it here in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." And the expression "form of teaching" is where we recognize that not only was there a body of teaching that went forth, but it was such that it was a clearly identifiable form. It was a clearly identifiable kind of teaching that encompassed practices along with the teaching itself. See, and as it comes to, we have modern expressions of that to this very day. Various denominations, various branches of Christianity, various styles of churches could, in fact, be described in terms consistent with verse 17, in terms of forms of teaching. See, I think that the doctrinal form of teaching is unique among other kinds of churches, among other church traditions, among other denominations and so forth. Now, we're not a denomination in that sense, but we are clearly identifiable. I have no problem if I'm visiting another church, another part of the country, and I'm sitting in a Bible class, I have no problem identifying the fact that I am in a kindred local church. A local church where the pastor teacher studies from the original languages. A local church where the Word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. A local church that's teaching along the traditions, say, of Colonel Thieme and of other pastors of that nature. See, now are we a denomination? Of course not. Do we follow the teachings of a man? Absolutely not. Because it never has been the man, it always has been the message so far as it goes. But the tradition, the form of teaching that has developed the traditions in terms of what is our emphasis. Why do we teach the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept? Why do we stop to exegete the text from the original Hebrew or the original Greek? Why do we draw out the principles of application in the way in which we do so? See, because we have learned to appreciate that form of teaching. We have developed a faith tradition based upon a body of teaching that has gone forth. And these teachings, actually, if they do come from the text, they're liberating. They are a source of freedom, not a source of bondage. As this passage, also James 1:21, points out, we have freedom here with respect to this, that we are being set free, that although we were slaves of sin, we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, this form of teaching is freedom. Now, there are other forms of teaching that are not freedom. We call it legalism in various forms and fashions. And it is just as much enslaving as sin is. It just substitutes a different form of slavery. So instead of being a slave to sin, now you're a slave to a church, or you're a slave to a religious system, or you're a slave to something that's just as horrible. Actually, the Scripture says it has no value against fleshly indulgences, because it is enslaving in opposite directions. See? But true teaching, a godly form of teaching that forms biblical traditions, then is quite freedom-oriented. I've come to appreciate it. Now, secondly, Under B, the teachings of faith that create traditions of practice are received from the Lord. They are received. It's an aspect of actually receiving and holding that it becomes then your possession. See, it's yours. It's not just simply, you know, I could teach you that, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Does that make it yours? Well, it means you now have more knowledge than you had before, and you can validate the reality of the data, right? I could teach you some things about baseball. Would that make it yours? Okay. There's a difference between imparting information, learning knowledge, and actually receiving a body of truth that then becomes your ongoing abiding possession and treasure that you then can entrust to others. See, and you do apprehend it. You do take possession of it. It does belong to you. The faith which has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. A body of teaching that is yours. And it's not just factual information, but it's yours. You receive it. You are in possession of it. Beyond the fact that you know the factual gnosis, knowledge, data that yes, Jesus of Nazareth hung on a cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., beyond the historical facts of that event, you not only know that those facts took place, and I don't part fellowship, by the way. If you dispute the 33 AD date, cool, that's fine. You can be a 32 AD person, a 30 AD person. There's differences of chronology there within solid biblical teachers, so I don't part ways for that. But in the chronology work I've done, I think Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD is the best date to go with. Anyway, beyond knowing the factual data of all that, you know that, but you also believe that. And here's where I think we really want to make sure that we have a distinction between know and believe, and what the element of trust is in the verb pistuo, to believe, to place your trust in, to have your confidence in, that it is that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross in which you are trusting to be of value on your behalf to where God the Father has redeemed you and your sins are no more. That becomes your possession, not just your knowledge, your possession. That is yours. Eternal life then becomes yours. An ongoing, abiding, eternal possession from that moment onward. So teachings of faith then are received. The teachings of faith then that create these traditions of practice. Thirdly, the gospel itself. The gospel is the most important teaching slash tradition for the church. And you're going to start to spot, starting with C and going all the way down through D, E, F, and G, that we're using teaching and tradition rather interchangeably, aren't we? Because a tradition is simply a teaching that has been received and has been put into practice. That's what all a tradition is. A paradosis is the body of what has been paradidomied. A teaching is the content of what has been taught. See? So teaching is didasco. Didache would then be the body of what is taught. To deliver is paradidomi, and a paradosis is the body of what has been delivered. So you see how these things work in tandem? Right now I'm teaching Bible information, but I'm also delivering a treasure. Delivering a package of teaching that then can be yours if you receive it. And then you can make use of it. So we have these teaching traditions. And the gospel itself is one such teaching tradition. It is not only ours to embrace, to possess, to celebrate, to be thankful for. You know, the very first item of Thanksgiving prayer daily ought to be salvation. Because without that, what else do you have to be thankful for? You got to start there. So I can thank the Father for my salvation by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then from there, everything else that flows. Every position, possession, every grace, abundant blessing, every spiritual gift, every aspect of ministry, my wife, my family, everything else. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:3, I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Actually, I'm misciting that. I'm citing the communion passage from 1 Corinthians 11. Let me make sure I read this correctly. I deliver to you. There's the delivery. There's the paradidomy. He says in verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So important that we recognize this. By which also you are saved. And then the phrase that bothers so many people, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now we'll get to this in more detail when we get to chapter 15 so that we don't fall for the trap when somebody throws that in your face and says, see, you got to hold fast or you'll lose your salvation. All right, don't worry, we'll teach that when we get to chapter 15. It's not that far away. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. And notice how they received it in verse 3 and verse 1, but Paul now describes how he delivered it, how he paradidomied it in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the death is only part of it. The resurrection is the rest. Goes back to that question Gary asked from Wednesday night about Romans 4. What was the impact of the resurrection in terms of the justification then? If he was crucified for our iniquities and then it says he was raised for our justification. I thought it was a great question that Gary asked Wednesday night. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 we have another reference to it there. All right, point D now. Traditions and teachings that are not received from the Lord are human traditions, or even worse, demonic traditions. I didn't put that in the screen, but that's what it really is. Because when you fall away from the faith, what are you pursuing? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So it's not just simply, you can't just write it off to say it's strictly human. Traditions and teachings that are not received from the Lord are human traditions and basic cosmos studies. We just wrapped up basic doctrinal studies. That's what I encourage you to review and stay grounded in the basics. From week to week, month to month, year to year, periodically go back and review those basics. Basic doctrinal studies are very important. Basic cosmos studies you want to stay away from. These are the elementary things of this world, of this cosmos. And so join me now in Colossians 2:8. We can look at it. Colossians 2:8. One time I almost had, well, I can't say the majority, but I had quite a bit of Colossians memorized because I did that scripture memory. Gary remembers that. I did the scripture memory book out of Colossians where you had 15 weeks of Bible verses, about three or four, sometimes two or three verses in a week, and they all came out of Colossians. So by the time you were done with the 15 weeks of scripture memory, you'd done between 30 and 45 verses out of the book of Colossians. See, and a lot of these now are verses I don't know that I'll ever forget because of that memory work that was done. But see to it that no one takes you captive in verse 8. Now that's an imperative. It's rather passive in its expression. It's one of those don't let it happen type of commands where if it does happen, it happens because you let it happen. I think we're familiar with those. Anytime we have a don't let it happen type command, then, or a let it happen type command, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. That's a let it happen command. Here's a don't let it happen command. And these are interesting the way they're expressed because how do you obey this? Well, you don't let it happen. That's how you obey it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the paradosis of men. Here are the anthropos, the human traditions. This is not the freedom that we have when true Bible teaching then gives us a body of teaching that then sets us free. Where Christ said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Or the Romans 6 passage we started with this hour. Here is a tradition, a body of teaching, but it's coming from men. And why do men invent these things anyway? Why do human beings in a religious structure, why do they create these rules? Why do they create these traditions? They do so for one reason and one reason only, and that's to run things, to call the shots, to control things, to run your life. See, in every legalistic religious tradition there's ever been, it's good to be the king, right? Make up the rules. You're in charge. You're in charge. Make up the rules and make them do what you want them to do. Pharisees mastered that. They were great at that in the first century. See, other churches have dominated by virtue of the legalistic traditions that have no grounding in truth. So it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. You'll notice time and time and time again, when they make up those rules, it has nothing to do with the glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing. You know, when they make up this rule that says, no dancing, where'd that come from? And is the goal of that to glorify Jesus Christ? Where's the glory of Jesus Christ? Or is that simply a rule that was created as a part of the overall enforced submission structure to keep the people where they belong and keep the clergy where they belong and to keep all the legalism in place? See? Or any other form of it. It is empty. And I love the description there of the emptiness. It's like the vanity of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing to it. There's no fruit. There's no edifying. There's no eternal value. And it's a bunch of lies. Empty deception. So we want to avoid those traditions. Under point E, traditions and teachings firm up believers' faith. We're going to see a neat principle here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Traditions and teachings firm up believers' faith and orient them to God the Father's grace eternal plan. If you don't want to write out the long title, you don't have to. You've seen it many times before. You want to be oriented to God the Father's grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Short form of that, the plan of God. All right? You can review bullology and basic doctrinal studies and learn where we developed that long verbose title for the plan of God. You want to be oriented to God the Father's grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages. This is what God the Father is doing, glorifying Jesus Christ for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These traditions reinforce the teaching because the traditions are the teachings put into practice. And so with the teaching put into practice, the teaching itself is reinforced, and the faith that accepted that teaching is affirmed. And so we read about it here, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Where do the traditions come out of? They come out of teaching. Not the traditions which, you know, just came about by human instigation. They came out of teaching, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Actually, that word of mouth is not, that of mouth is a problem. Whether by word, that is, when they were face-to-face giving the live Bible class, or by letter. In other words, the content of 1 Thessalonians. All right? It was apostolic teaching. If Paul was there presently, he was teaching. That's by word. Or when he wrote a letter to them in terms, we have it now in our Bibles as 1 Thessalonians, that was apostolic teaching. And the content of that teaching, that body that they received, Paul delivered it to them, and they could take what the content of what was delivered and put it into practice, thereby establishing a tradition. That's what these traditions are all about. And Paul tells them to stand firm and hold to the traditions. So there's a stability that takes place there. Notice the verse that precedes it here. It was for this he called you. I guess I'll back up to verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. And this is a great passage for if you want to do studies on election and calling and different things like that that pertain to redemption and God's plan for salvation. But they were chosen from the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, they were chosen, but it was during Paul's second missionary journey then that they were called. Because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they had to physically travel. They had to walk their feet from Philippi to Thessalonica. They had to teach the Bible classes and do all that. So it was for this that he called you through our gospel. Now, wait a minute. Whose gospel is this? I thought it was God's gospel. I thought it was the Father's gospel. Or maybe it's the Son's gospel. Paul says it's our gospel. Now, how did that happen? It happened because he received it. He took possession of it. He claimed it for his own. Now, it's not a different gospel. If you start preaching a different gospel, you're to be accursed. It's the same gospel as the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Father's gospel concerning his Son. When you appropriate it, it becomes your gospel. And it's the same as Paul's gospel. It's the same as Timothy's gospel. That's why he calls it our gospel. It's the same as Jesus Christ's gospel. But the reality is, it's your gospel. And when you are giving your gospel, you're fulfilling the Great Commission. From the standpoint of your own priesthood, from the standpoint of your own testimony. You know, don't try to get up and tell how Billy Graham got saved and give the Billy Graham gospel. Tell how you got saved. Evangelism is simply, throwing a life, what do they used to say? Throwing a life preserver to a drowning man as someone who used to be drowning, but found the life preserver themselves, and now they're throwing it to others. Just describe how you saw the light, how you came to Christ. It's your gospel message. So he says, our gospel. Remember, traditions are received. You appropriate them. You claim them. You take possession of them. They become yours. And now Paul says, it was for this he called you through our gospel. So now guess what? It's going to become their gospel, isn't it? The Thessalonians now are going to have it as their gospel. They've received it. It's their tradition. They can pass it on to others. We even find out later on in 2 Corinthians now that the Thessalonians had so appropriated the gospel, they were ready now to partner up with Corinth and go down into Achaia and do a whole evangelism campaign in Achaia. That's why Paul tells them in 2 Corinthians, you guys better be ready. Because the Macedonians certainly are. You don't want to be ashamed when they show up ready for this gospel ministry and you're not ready. Because they are. They've appropriated the tradition. They've received it. It's theirs. And that's why these teachings, these traditions, can firm up your faith. What a better way. I can't think of a better way to work out your salvation with fear and trembling than to make sure it is your salvation, it is your gospel message, and you're sharing it with this lost and dying world. That you're confident in Christ and the eternal life you have by faith in Christ, that you will tell that gospel message to any who asks. Point F. Believers who are out of step. It's a military term. If you've ever been in the military, you realize that if you're on your right foot and everybody else in your platoon is on their left foot, you stick out. And it's bad. All right? Your drill sergeant will catch that in a heartbeat. He lives for catching things like that. He wakes up every morning. Your drill sergeant wakes up every morning and says, please, let me catch some knucklehead recruit private. Let me catch him out of step. To him, there's nothing better. Well, the problem with the Christian way of life is with believers who are out of step. Because God has designed a plan for our blessing. And anything that departs from that departs from God's blessing. It departs into discipline, into judgment, into something that's less than His perfect will for your life. Believers who are out of step with biblical traditions and teachings are subject to the collective actions of church discipline. And this was something we taught a whole series on church discipline once upon a time. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. We taught it back in chapter 5, if you recall. There was the man of incest there that was in need of church discipline, and Corinth wasn't taking care of it. And Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, says, I can't believe you didn't deal with that man weeks ago. He says, you better deal with it now. Don't wait for me to show up and deal with it. You deal with it now. The principle there in 1 Corinthians 5, we taught a whole series on church discipline. It's available on the website and feel free to download it and review that teaching. But we look at it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And this is in part of the closing text of this epistle. And it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Paul's no longer with them. In fact, he's under restrictions where he's not exactly able to go back to them. And Timothy goes back in there and gives them some teaching and so forth. But for the sake of Jason and the bond money he put up, Paul isn't going back anytime soon. But they can still pray for his ongoing ministry. They can pray for him wherever he goes. See? So pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And I love the way Paul does that, because he ties in the angelic conflict not only with himself and where he is, but with where they are. And while he's asking them to pray for him, he says, by virtue of that, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You see the way he turned that around? But they're going to be intercessory prayer warriors on his behalf, but they have a value as well, that by virtue of doing that, they have a hedge of protection. They have a protection. God supplies for their needs. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing well and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, here's verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, that's the out of step, the unruly life. And he is a believer. He is a brother. This doesn't have an application to unbelievers. If you have unbelievers that are living an unruly life, well, go figure. That's what they do. Okay? No great surprise. But if he's a believer living that way, then it becomes an issue. If he's a believer in your local church living that way, you've got to do something about it. Because you've got others in the church that can then be led to stumble. You've got children in the church that could be led to stumble. You're trying to raise up your children with God's values, with the Word of God, with accurate Bible teaching, and here's somebody else in the church and he's out of step. He's living in open defiance of the Word of God. And you're teaching your children, do this, don't do that. Here's what the Word of God says. And what do? They say, well, aren't you kind of a hypocrite? Look what they're doing. Why are you teaching me this and they're doing that? So for the sake of the church, for the sake of the growth of not just children, but younger believers in general, they could be adults, but still trying to get babes in Christ, trying to get a handle on doctrine. Church discipline has to be applied in love. So keep aloof. Keep away. That's the first. There are steps to this process, and when we review the teaching on church discipline, you'll see those steps where you go to him in private, and then two people go to him, and you know the pastor gets involved, and you take it to the leadership, and there's a whole line of steps involved. And then finally is when you avoid him, and then ultimately is when you throw him out. So you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now be careful with that. You don't just throw them out of the church because they're defying traditions. Make sure they're traditions that are grounded on teaching, that are put into practice. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about the phony traditions. I'm not talking about some religious structure where you get a human tradition and then you use that to throw people out. We're talking about legitimate practices of teaching. Legitimate practices of teaching. And when they're out of step, they need to be dealt with. They're leading an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now here's the detail on it. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not become a burden to any of you. The believers in Thessalonica that got out of step were the believers that misapplied the body of teaching that they had received. Think about what Paul gave them in 1 Thessalonians, the great rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Dead in Christ will rise first. And so people take that teaching, and you want to know how they then put it into practice? Well, let's just quit working. Let's just become busybodies. Let's just quit our jobs and hang out and goof off and eat other people's food and not really worry about it, because after all, we're getting raptured out of here anyway, right? Any second now. Right? That's a misapplication of the teaching that you have received. Verse 10 says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. There's that undisciplined again, the out of step. Living an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. There's quiet, quiet, tranquil, spiritual peace. We'll have a lot more to say about that because we're coming up, not this chapter, but in chapter 14, when the women are to remain silent or quiet. We'll have to figure out what's that really talking about. Do we post a deacon at the door putting tape over all the women's mouth when they walk in, right? We'll have a duct tape deacon posted at the door. And when every woman walks in, he's going to have these strips of duct tape already cut out. Bob can provide it. Bob's the duct tape king of the universe. And so we'll have duct tape. And every woman that walks in, just strip of duct tape across your mouth. Because a woman is not allowed to speak in church. Or maybe we ought to do some isagogic and linguistic study and figure out what's really the impact of verse 14 and why. Why do they speak with head coverings in verse 11, in chapter 11, if they can't even speak at all in chapter 14? So we'll deal with some of those things that come up. In fact, even I thought it could even be this morning if we got through this fast enough. It looks like now at this point it'll end up being Wednesday night. So there's a quietness that happens there. There are other quietness passages that occur in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, that pertain to the men, that pertain to occasions when the men are to be quiet, and prophets are to be silent and allow for the other prophets to speak, and they take turns. And the same imperative there for silence is enjoined upon the men as well as the women in that text. Well, here is one to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And so there's the admonishment. It continues in verse 14, or verse 13, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. It's a good thing that you do when you continue to work and when you apply church discipline. It's a good thing. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. This is where you have to throw him out. He's no longer a part of this local assembly until such time as he repents, until such time as he confesses and decides that he's going to be walking in step. That's the final issue with respect to church discipline, is when the repentance takes place, restoration is mandatory. Can't be like the Corinthians and not bring the man back when he repents. Bring him back. Because the purpose is a change of thinking anyway. The purpose of discipline isn't to punish the guy and make him feel bad and make it hurt. The purpose is to change his actions by changing his thinking. And you'll note, it says, take special note and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. He will be put to shame. We got a whole bunch of teaching coming up on shame. We want to give you biblical teaching on shame, not the guilt trip that, phony religions use. But what is the legitimate application of shame? Is it instructive? You bet it's instructive. In fact, shame is one of the leading themes of the head covering section of 1 Corinthians 11, because the woman without the head covering shames her husband, and the man with the head covering shames Christ, and we've got to decide what that's all about. So shame will be coming up in these upcoming lessons from chapter 11. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. Why not? Because he's a brother. So it says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, when parents discipline their children, are they enemies? Do they hate their children? No. The discipline is given in love. The discipline is given so that change, that there's a change of thinking. So there's a repentance. The changed thinking produces changed behavior, and there's no more need for the discipline. Simple. You don't like the spankings? Change the behavior. I mean, it doesn't take long to figure that out. My sister figured that out in a heartbeat because she kept watching me all the time. That's how Mary learned. But you don't regard them as an enemy. It's not an anger. It's not a an enmity. It's not anything of the sort. The goal in church discipline is to win your brother, all right? Finally, the faith. The faith, Jude verse 3. The faith is the entire body of truth that has been once for all handed down to the saints. Paradidomed, delivered. The same verb we've been studying in this whole study on traditions. Something that has been delivered. The faith is the entire body of truth that has been once for all handed down to the saints. These traditions and teachings must be earnestly contended for. That's the whole impact here and why Jude got written. Jude, verse 3. There's only one chapter in Jude, so you don't say Jude 1, 3, or you don't have a chapter with it. It's just Jude 3. And it's called the faith. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He was also a half-brother of Jesus Christ, but neither he nor James makes mention of that. A bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The fact that God calls us, God loves us, and God keeps us. We had a Trinitarian description here of our election, our salvation, and our eternal security. It's a powerful passage. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. See, Jude was sitting around one day, just, you know, bored or whatever. He's thinking, you know, I need to write to the brethren. I need to write to the church. And I need to give a body of teaching on salvation. But then the verbal inspiration of Scripture comes along and changes his plans. Remember, those who wrote the Bible didn't do so on their own initiative. And they didn't do so from their own wisdom. They didn't do so in their own understanding. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through them, putting it on paper and giving us the books of our Bible. So he says, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity, this was a have to, the Holy Spirit came upon him, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all paradidomed to the saints. The faith, which was once and for all delivered. It's been delivered. See? It's kind of like when you're expecting a package. And it doesn't come when you expect it to be there. And so you call them and say, it hasn't come. And they check their tracking and they say, well, our records show that it's been delivered. And you say, I don't want to argue with you, but it has not been delivered. See? For example, the Word of God has been delivered. The fact that there had been a canon of Scripture comprised of the 39 Old Testament books, but then after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension, 27 additional books by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were then composed. Not in the Hebrew language, not designed to be simply a continuation of a previous testament, but in the Greek language, designed to be a second testimony, a new testament, designed to unfold and complete the first. And it has been once and for all. So is there a third testament on the way? Not so far as you and I are concerned, because the faith has been once and for all delivered. Once and for all delivered. Also, were they delivered to the scholars, to the theologians and the pastors and the church leaders? Delivered to the saints. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is entitled to every doctrinal teaching in this book. From Genesis to Revelation, all 1,189 chapters, all 33,610 verses. Every single believer is entitled to every single area of doctrine. There is no area of teaching, no tradition, nothing that is reserved for the clergy as opposed to the laity. That clergy-laity distinction is the Nicolaitans, and Jesus Christ said he hates it. See? And I do too. Absolutely hate it. These traditions must and teachings must be earnestly contended for. See, we're using tradition and teaching rather loosely there, rather interchangeably. We have been ever since point C. Because what is a tradition? It is a teaching that has been received and has been put into practice. That's a tradition. A teaching that has been received and has been put into practice. That's a tradition. You receive what has been delivered and you put it into practice. All right. Why must it be earnestly contended for? Well, because of these creeps. Notice verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's why I call them creeps. Because they crept in. All right? They crept in unnoticed, and now what are they doing? They're in the church. Well, how'd they get here? Did you see them come in? Did you see them come in? How'd they get here? They've been here for some time, apparently. They've worked their way up into different positions. Maybe they're teaching Sunday school. Maybe they're deacons. Maybe they're a pastor. Who knows? But they're creeps, because look what they're doing. Those were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God, the grace of our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These false teachers. They're grace perverts because they pervert grace and they turn it into licentiousness. They say, well, grace is grace, right? Christ died on the cross, all is forgiven, all is lawful, so I can do what I want to do. No, that's perverting grace. You're a grace pervert, perverting the grace of God into licentiousness. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Not denying what He did, denying what He's doing now, denying Him as the head of the church, denying His present, ongoing work in and through us for His good pleasure. They profess to know Him, but by their deeds they deny Him. That's another context, but similar principle. So the faith has to be earnestly contended for. We have to teach line upon line, precept upon precept. We have to teach clearly and accurately, because it's bad enough that those outside the church are going to attack us. The adversary likewise sends the minions in behind enemy lines to infiltrate and attack the truth from within. Which is worse? Which is worse? Is the Buddhist monk out there in a place telling you that Christianity is wrong, is that worse? Or the Muslim, the imam that's there in a mosque telling you that Christianity is wrong and the Bible's wrong? Is that worse? Or is it the creep that comes into a local church as a wolf in sheep's clothing, claiming that he's a pastor, claiming that he's a Bible teacher, claiming that he knows something? And then he starts attacking the scriptures, saying, well, you know, God didn't really write that. This was just a collection of writings. And, you know, they usually blame the Roman Catholic Church, too. They say, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, they threw out a lot of books that should have been in the Bible. Like the Gospel of Judas got thrown out, and the Gospel of Thomas, and all these other pseudo-gospels. They should have gotten in there. How come they got left out? Right? And they undermine the Scriptures. They do it from within, and they pose as if they're these great theologians, these great experts. See, I think that's far more dangerous. So that's that was McGee's statement too. They were all worked up. The Javer and McGee, they wanted him to go out there and join in this effort. They're going to try to clean up the beer bashes and the different things, the honky tonks on Saturday night. And he said, I'm not really worried about the honky tonks on Saturday night. I'm worried about the local churches on Sunday morning. Why aren't they teaching the truth? Yeah, J. Vernon McGee had a great way of putting those things. All right, in our next session, let me give you a preview for where this is going. Because we're going to return back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to start to jump into verses 3 and following. Which gets into our but. I want you to understand. He says, but. The one item of praise to be found in this whole epistle is verse 2, where Paul says, I praise you. He's been correcting him for 10 straight chapters now. And finally, in chapter 11, he finds something to praise them for. He says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly, you are holding firmly, to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. There's the praise. And they can bask in that praise for one verse. Right? So they can stop and savor the moment. Because verse 3 then says, but. Okay? I'm praising you, but. And now he gives a series of teaching here dealing with gender roles in verses 3 through 16, and then dealing with the Lord's table in verses 17 and following. And you'll notice in verse 17, he says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. So they had a verse of praise in verse 2, and then a but in verse 3, and then finally by verse 17, he says, you know what? None of this is praise. I'm not praising you in any of this. Because you come together for, not for the better, but for the worse. And he says in verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. Most definitely not praise you. So, when it comes to the gender roles of the prayer prophetic service that we'll look at in verses 3 through 16, when it comes to the communion table and how they partook of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we'll deal with that in verses 17 through 34. Those are the two main traditions that Paul deals with in that chapter before he then launches into the three-chapter study on spiritual gifts. We have that coming up as well in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So I'll close with this. He says, but I want you to understand. So you can hold to a tradition and fail to grasp the real meaning behind it. You can hold to a tradition, but you've lost the reality behind the ritual. He says, but I want you to understand. And that's oida, full knowledge. We'll give you a word study on that as well. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that the man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ. Three objects for what they must understand. It's a trinity of headship principles. And they've blown it. They have failed to understand headship. And because they had failed to understand headship, even though they were holding to an external tradition with their prayer prophetic services, even though they were holding to an external tradition by virtue of the men getting up to speak and by virtue of the women getting up to speak, they were failing to apply the headship principles, and the women that were doing so with head uncovered was causing problems. And that's what had to get fixed. The disorientation of biblical headship had to get fixed. Not the hyper attention on doilies or veils or hats or bonnets or burkas or any other such thing. All right? So that's what we have Wednesday night. If you're in the slightest interested, ladies, if you want to find out what this passage truly teaches, well, then bring your veils and come Wednesday night. All right, don't bring your veils. Come Wednesday night, and we can relax a little bit in the truth of God's Word. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for the accuracy of your Word. Thank you for the appropriateness of your Word. That it is fitting, it is applicable, it is alive and powerful, and it is so needed. We need it daily, and I thank you for it. I thank you that it supplies all things necessary for life and godliness. It answers every question we have in the working out of our own Christian walk. Father, there's no human being that could have written a document 2,000 years ago that would have been so fitting for our daily life today, but you did just that, and we thank you for it. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us the application of these things. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.